Well, this morning, I'm not sure about the title that I put there, of Suffering or Peace. I think there's going to be quite a bit of suffering. I'm not sure about the peace. But we're looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13 this morning. But by way of introduction, as we consider this chapter, I want to speak about a false gospel, a false gospel. It was in the 1980s when there was a particular preacher that came onto the scene. He was a man who seemed to be very popular with the media outlets. I can remember seeing him on breakfast TV giving his views. He seemed to be a man who seemed to be popping up everywhere. You know, whatever conference you were going to, he seemed to be the main speaker. And I can remember a particular lady in one of the churches of which I was a pastor coming to me all excited. She'd just been off to this four-day conference, and she brought with her these tape cassettes. I don't know if anybody can remember tape cassettes, but she had three tape cassettes of his morning ministries. And she said to me, this is the next great preacher in Britain. The word she used was something like this. And so this might only be applicable to some of you. She said, he is the next Lloyd Jones. Now, I knew what he looked like, and I heard him speak on some TV programs. And so I was fascinated. And I respected this lady. She was a very godly lady. And I thought, well, if she thinks he's a good guy, I'd better sit down this morning and listen to these sermons, because he could be the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the next great preacher that would take Britain by storm. But that's what she hoped. And that, in a way, was what I hoped. So I spent a morning listening to him. And frankly, I was very, very disappointed. He was a great speaker. He had a certain charisma about him. Stories were entertaining. You were dragged into the sermon with him. He could hold a congregation. But after you heard him, and all that he said seemed to be okay, it suddenly struck me that it was what he didn't say was the problem. And his message really was the same old message that we've heard over decades from some people, that God is love. And if you become a Christian, then your life will be transformed and everything will be fine and great. He didn't quite go down that health and wealth road, but it was almost there. So, you know, Jesus was the answer to everything. And the best thing you could possibly do in life was to have Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But he didn't tell us why Jesus died on the cross, other than he was the great example of love. He didn't tell us about sin. He didn't tell us about all the problems that we're going to get as believers in Jesus from the world. There was none of that. It really was a bed of roses with no thorns. Well, if you want to stick with that illustration, the Christian life is a bed of roses with some big, big thorns in it, and it hurts. So that was a false gospel. It was really only half a gospel, I think. Because what we're going to look at first of all this morning is about the Christian life. And so if I put the first point up, our first point, the Christian life. And I want to make this statement, because this is what Jesus tells us. The Christian life is a life full of troubles. The Christian life is a life full of troubles. If we go to our passage, our text, Mark 13, verse 9, where Jesus says to his disciples, and he's saying this to his church, excuse me, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. That's not very encouraging, is it, from Jesus? You would hope that Jesus would have said to his disciples, it's going to be great. I'm going to be king of this world. And you're going to be all princes and with thrones and you'll have all the riches of the world. What's Jesus saying to them? You're going to have real problems. They're going to take you into the councils. They're going to take you into the synagogues. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you. And it's all for a test in me, for my sake, says Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, you can expect troubles in your life. As a student, my old pastor in Swansea used to tell people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would get them into his office and say, well, praise the Lord for you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the first thing you need to know, brother or sister, is you've got an enemy, and it's going to be tough to be a Christian in this world. That's not very encouraging, is it? But that's how Jesus spoke to his disciples. Your troubles that you have are not just the troubles that everybody else in the world has, like sickness and illness, or having no money or no job. There are going to be other troubles that this world will throw at you. You can expect trouble from the world's authorities, from the world's powers, from the world's kings and kingdoms. You can expect nations to be anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-you. And for all of church history from, well, we can put it right to the Old Testament. Let's start at the New Testament. Let's start with the apostles. For all of church history, in some part, the world is against the Church of Christ and the people of Christ. And they have suffered at the hands of religious leaders and governments and presidents and kings and everyone else. And we see this in Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. There, even in the Old Testament, God's people were being told that as a believer in God, you're going to have problems. And Psalmist David says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the fact of things. The world is set against Jesus. And they're saying, aren't they? Saying today in the 21st century, as they said in the days of David, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Pray. Pray for your and my brothers and sisters in Christ in the world who are suffering persecution, who are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the persecuted brethren and sisters of the church. Now, we can praise God this morning and give thanks to God this morning that we're not seeing much persecution in this nation, in this land. Yet I suspect that in the years to come, perhaps when Elijah grows up, or Verity, they will see the world, this land, this nation turning against people who love Jesus. We might begin to see real persecution ourselves. And yet, in saying that, there's also a suffering experienced by God's people and God's church that comes from our relationships with people, with family members, with friends, with work colleagues who will be coming against us and attacking us in some way. Mark chapter 13, verse 12 says this, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That kind of persecution might not be life-threatening, but it can bring with it a lot of sorrows, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of distress. For those of us who are surrounded by Christian friends and in the middle of mostly a Christian family, we need to be mindful in prayer for those brothers and sisters we know of who are in non-Christian homes, non-Christian families, non-Christian partners, in work situations full of non-Christian people, friends, former friends perhaps, who now have turned their back on them and who are suffering for Jesus. But what are we to do when we experience this persecution, this suffering for Jesus? What are we to do? Well, the first thing we need to say is this: do not see this as something unusual. This is what Jesus said would happen. This is what he told his disciples. This is what the history of the church tells us. This is not unusual. The world will be against God's people, against us. The very closest of people, family members, will be against us. But we are to see it as a building up of our faith. And we are to continue to make the Lord Jesus Christ known despite the sufferings. Because listen to what happens to the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Peter and John have been arrested, and they're standing before the very same people that had put Jesus Christ to death. They're there with their intimidating clothes. They think they're very, very smart and clever people. And Peter and John are just a despised fisherman. But Peter and John say this: "And let it be known to you all, as to these leaders, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him," that's Jesus, "the man stands here before you whole." They've done a wonderful miracle through Jesus at a gate into the temple. And they say then, and quoting scripture, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's quite a statement. These Sanhedrin leaders were very intimidating. They, as far as they were concerned, they had a power of life and death for these men. They didn't really, because God has the power of life and death. And Peter and John make such a bold statement. It's all about Jesus, and Jesus is the only way of eternal life. There's no other name under heaven by whereby we must be saved. Next chapter, all the apostles are being arrested. And there in the next chapter, we read of them being scourged, they're whipped, and they leave the Sanhedrin. And how do they leave the Sanhedrin? Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we're told that they left with joy because they had suffered for the name. They'd suffered for the name of Christ. It's unbelievable, but it's true, isn't it? And Jesus said that this is what was going to happen. So we go to John chapter 15, verse 18 to 19. "If the world hates you," says Jesus, this is the night in which he was betrayed. This is as he was preparing his disciples and saying, "No, I'm going to get arrested any minute, and I'm going to die." He says to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So when we are suffering, when we're suffering persecutions, when we discover that people who are friends no longer are our friends, when we discover that there are problems in the family and there is hatred coming towards us because we love Jesus, we have to realize this is what Jesus said would happen. This is the norm. Now, when the Lord is telling us these things, and these are quite depressing and discouraging things, aren't they? You discover, especially in this chapter, I think, that when Jesus says these hard things, he also wants to give us encouragements. It's not all gloom and doom. There are encouragements. And there are three of them here. And that moves on to our next point. One of the encouragements that we can bear all the persecutions is because of this, and it's our next point. The gospel will be preached to all nations. In fact, the verse tells us not that the gospel will be preached, but the gospel must be preached. And that's Mark chapter 13 and verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. What is Jesus saying about that? Well, before he comes again, Jesus is saying to us that the gospel will be preached around the world to all the nations. And that, in a way, explains to us why the nations will turn against the Church of Christ. It explains to us why the nations will hate believers in Jesus. It explains to us why the devil is angry with the Church of Christ and will do it to his best to try to destroy the Church of Christ. He can't, but he'll try. It's because the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. It's why the old man that is in us is so often tempting us with the things of the world, or putting many obstacles in our path. The gospel is to go out to all the nations. The gospel of salvation is to be preached, and sinners will be saved through hearing the message of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray a prayer, don't we? That the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the Lord's will on earth? It is this: the gospel should go out to all the nations. In fact, we can say this: the gospel will go out to all the nations. Listen to what Jesus has to say in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 to 8. Jesus says to his disciples, just before he is taken up into heaven, and he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." You can't second guess God as when Jesus is going to come again. But what he tells them is this, verse 8, "But you should receive power with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Our God is all-powerful. Our God is sovereign over all. And when Jesus, the Son of God, tells us that the witness of the gospel, God's servants will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, it will happen. So we need to pray for nations. Pray for those nations. There are still many nations in the world where there's very little gospel, where there are some people groups that have never, ever heard the name of Jesus. We need to pray that God will raise up those servants who will go to those places and share the good news of Jesus. Because that's part of the Lord's will. That's part of God's commission to his church. Now, you know that I've got a sudden increase and wanting to know a little bit more about India these days, for an obvious reason. But increasingly I'm discovering by various mission organizations that are telling me that India, with a 1 billion population, is, they say, is one of the most unreached nations on earth for the gospel. So I'm praying for India these days. But it's not just India, is it? There are other nations around the world. And perhaps we need to be praying for our own nation, because although we have heard the name of Jesus, people have rejected it. People have used the name of Jesus as a swear word. They use the name of Jesus with contempt. There is no respect for the Lord. Pray for God's servants. Pray for God's missionaries in those countries. Pray for those pastor, preachers, teachers in those nations who are often facing persecution and suffering as they seek to make the name of Jesus known, as they seek to share the gospel. And yet there's the encouragement from Jesus that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, must be preached. And it will be preached. That's God's priority, isn't it? The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Now that's an encouragement to us. It should be. This is God's will, and God is all-powerful, and God is the sovereign king, and he wants that gospel to go out to the ends of the world. It's going to go out to the ends of the world. That should be an encouragement. But there's another point, another encouragement to God that Jesus gives us, and it's this. We are not alone. We are not alone. Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. The Lord introduces his disciples and also mentions, of course, to us about the Holy Spirit. We are not alone because the Holy Spirit is in his church and in his people. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in his church. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in his people. God, the Holy Spirit, equips and gives power to the church, to the people of God, to stand and to testify to Jesus. Let's go back to the apostles. Let's go back to the apostles and the early church, Acts chapter 5, verse 29 to verse 32. Peter and the other apostles have been arrested. They're standing before these intimidating religious leaders who, as I mentioned before, had been the ones responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And what do they say? They say this, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, just think about those words. These are the men who, humanly speaking, have this power over these arrested apostles. And how do they respond? You're the murderer. You murdered Jesus. You wouldn't do that in a law court, would you? You wouldn't want to point the finger to the judge and say, you're responsible, not me. But that's what they're saying. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give a repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. We can testify to who Jesus is and what has happened to Jesus. Now Jesus has risen, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Or perhaps we can go to the previous chapter and hear Peter and John again. Again, Peter and John are standing before those same people. And we read in verse 7, and they had set them in the midst. They had asked, by what power or by what name have you done that? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said they would be filled with the Holy Spirit in these times of testing, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Can you imagine that? They're not pleading for their lives. They're not being disrespectful. They're just telling the truth. It's Jesus. And we're told, now when, after this statement, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. See, as they stand before these men, they are testifying to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus told them in verse 9 of Mark 13 that they would be beaten for his sake, but it would be a testimony to the people that were beating them. A testimony of Jesus, a testimony to Jesus that he is the Savior and the Lord. As we make a profession of faith, as we declare Jesus to be our Savior, as we preach the Word of God, as we proclaim the gospel to the world, we are bearing a witness to Jesus, bearing a witness for the gospel that saves to eternal life, but bearing this to unbelievers that they might believe, that they also might come to a real faith, a real believing in Jesus. It will be a testimony to them about Jesus. But if they reject, well, then it's a testimony against them because they don't believe. When the doors of this church here are open, when the flags are on the railings outside, it's a testimony for Jesus. It's saying to the people round about, this is a place that loves Jesus. This is a place where Jesus is proclaimed and Jesus lifted high and Jesus is honored. And it's a testimony saying, this is Jesus, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who died upon a cross for our sins. And as the people walk by, as they see the doors open, they see the flags flying, or perhaps even if they come into the building, but yet they see what's written on the walls and they deny those things, then it works as a testimony against them, doesn't it? So pray for this church. Pray for its testimony, that its testimony will be all about and only for Jesus. Well, we come to our last point, our last encouragement. It's the goal of every believer. The goal of every believer. What is the goal of your life? I can tell you what the goal of my father's life was, who died some years ago. His goal in life was to work as hard as possible, to earn as much money as possible, so that he could retire early. And he managed that, and then spent the rest of his life on the golf course. That is a deep sadness, if that is all that the goal of life was all about. And yet for some people, that is their goal. Get as much money as possible so that they can end up in retirement with a comfortable life. Or that they might be able to afford all the good things of life. Some might say, well, my goal in life is to live long enough in order to see my grandchildren grown up and getting married. And others, well, that my family might love me. Or that I might be a respectable member of the community. And perhaps some even think of perhaps a little fame so people know who I am and how important I am. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not our goal in life. It is not the world, but it is heaven. It's eternal life with Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13, verse 13, we spent a bit of time of this a couple of weeks ago, but we won't go on too much. But Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." That's what the Christian life is about, isn't it? Enduring the things of this world to that moment when the Lord comes or the Lord calls us to be with himself, and it will then be for eternity. Let me share with you a little story about a man called Horatio Gates Spafford. He wrote that hymn, and we've been singing it over noticed over a couple of weeks, a few weeks, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Horatio Gates Spafford was a banker. He lived in Chicago. He was a member of a very important, prestigious, large church, the Moody Church in Chicago, and he had lots of money. And he did what a lot of Americans do. This is in the end of the 19th century. He decided he would take himself and his family on the grand tour of Europe. but there were business things he had to deal with, and so he sent his wife and his family on board ship. He said to them, "Well, he'll catch another ship and he'll catch up with them when they get to Europe." But what happened was that the ship that his family were on sunk mid-Atlantic. And his wife was rescued. His children died. His wife sent him a message saying, "I only am left," or something like that. And he went on board another ship. He was going to meet his wife. I think she landed in Ireland or something, somewhere like that. And he wrote that hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." But there in one of those verses, he tells us his real goal. His real goal was not to be a banker or to have lots of money or to be able to go on a trip around Europe. What he wrote was this, one of the verses: "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Heaven is the goal of believers in Jesus. Heaven and eternal life with Christ is the goal. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So I want to pose with this final, I just want to give this one question as we close. And it's this. It's a question I want to ask myself. It's a question I think we ought to ask ourselves. Why is it then, if heaven is our goal, if eternal life is the and looking unto Jesus and being with Jesus for all eternity is what we want and desire, why is it then that we so often live for this world and not for Jesus? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks for the fact that the life that we live is not the life that we will live eternally. We live in a world, Lord, which is opposed to you, a world that is trying to suppress the gospel, a world that is in so many ways controlled by the devil and sinful and wicked people. And yet, Lord, you have given us Jesus. And Jesus is the great good news. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the great shepherd. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. And thank you for the many promises that you give us, that those who are yours, that belong to you, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And help us to take that gospel message. Help us, Lord, to shout in this world that great good news that Jesus saves. Help us to endure the race. Oh, Father, we just pray and ask that you'd help us to keep on looking upon Jesus in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.